So I know what some of you are thinking. Now what, Naomi? Because I didn't tell you guys where we were headed after Easter. We ended in Matthew 28. But as I was thinking about that question, now what? Now what after Easter? I've been thinking about this as a church family for some months now. And some of us might still feel like we're in the same places in our lives. The same old drama, the same old stuff on a different day, that Easter didn't really change anything in our lives. And things are still coming at me, Naomi. Bills are piling up like they always have, and my past and present still haunt me and hurt me, even though I know that God loves me and Jesus has risen from the dead. But now what? Is this all that there is? Remaining in bondage to the same old sins, the same habits, the same circumstances. You know Jesus is alive, or at least you think you do, but you still just feel so trapped. I know what that feels like. I've been there. I know what it's like to be somewhere between terrified of failure and too tired to try, right? Where you just get in those places where you feel stuck. It's a soul-sapping, powerless place. And it's kind of this fear-filled treadmill as well, right? That you're just going over the same patterns over and over again, where numbness feels better than what you've been enduring. And I've known others in that place too. From executives, I know executives who have been in that place, to childcare workers, from nurses to stay-at-home parents, from salespeople to waiters. This really goes the spectrum of human experience. This bondage, this feeling trapped, being trapped, affects all of us at some point in life. What if Easter doesn't mean anything to me? That was the question that was on my heart the Sunday after Easter. And that's the question that's been stuck with me this past week. And it's the question I feel compelled to answer as we move into Exodus. That's where we're headed next in our Bible series, Exodus. Now, some of you may have read Exodus. Oh, you can't see that really well. Maybe it'll come through in a second. Some of you may have read Exodus. Some of you may have never read Exodus because you were too intimidated to try it. It's in the Old Testament. So in the next few weeks, I'm going to challenge you to read it along with us. Similar to how I did Genesis when we read it together, we're not going to be reading every chapter through in Exodus. It's a 40-chapter book. So I'm going to be grouping it to give you a framework so that as you're reading it, you'll be able to understand what you're reading within the context of the whole Bible, the whole scope of Scripture. Because if you just read Exodus by itself, there are some things that you'll probably read and be like, oh my goodness, I'm doing this wrong, or I need to do this. And so I'm going to address those things as being on this side of the resurrection. And on Sundays, I promise I'm going to equip you to be able to understand what you're reading. But I also promise, and this isn't really a promise that I make, that reading Exodus will take away our excuses to remain in bondage. God will take away our excuses. And now we can remain in bondage. That's our choice, okay? But what I'm saying is that God doesn't want us to remain there. And so Exodus, what he does here, is he shows us a real life example of what it looks like when God rescues a whole people. What it looks like in real practice. What does it look like when God provides an exodus? The word exodus, by the way, literally means a way out, or the way out, which I love, knowing that Jesus is the way. So Exodus is the way out. So what does it look like when God rescues people? How does it feel? How do they rationalize it? Because we don't need to just be looking at God's action into this. How do people respond to whenever God tries to rescue them? Okay, so now before we get started reading, you guys know I like to give you kind of an idea of what the book is about. We're going to take a cluster of chapters each week. And what's so cool about Exodus is it mirrors the way of salvation. So we're going to look at the first 1-6 chapters today, which I'm labeling bondage. We're going to look at what that looks like. The next chapters will be redemption, decision, covenant, and worship. That is one way to divide the book of Exodus. Scholars divide it in lots of different ways. I liked this one the most because it really shows the way of salvation that we know today. That we're all fallen and we're in bondage, but God has sent Christ to redeem us, and that we have a decision to make whether to follow him or not. And if we decide to follow him, we come into covenant with him, and then we begin to worship him. And that's exactly what happens in Exodus. You're going to see this. It's beautiful. So this has been God's way of saving people since before Jesus stepped out of eternity and came to walk on this earth, which is beautiful. Because a lot of times I get the question, well, Naomi, I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. I want Jesus in the New Testament. And they try to separate the two. And I'm like, no, you got to put them together because they're the same God. And so as we're reading in Exodus, we're going to see that. So most scholars are quite sure that Exodus was written by Moses. We think that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And they're called the Pentateuch, Penta meaning five. And there's a small debate as to timing of Exodus. But most settle around the 1440s BC, but some say now 1270 BC, but somewhere in there, right, is whenever it took place. And what's crazy about this time period is, and I guess it's crazy for me to think about, the Great Pyramids had already existed for 1,000 years by the time Exodus was written. That just shows how old those things are. And here's a map of the area where Exodus is really going to take place. See the land up at the top of Goshen? That is where the Israelite Hebrew people are at the end of Genesis. That's where they have remained for 400 years. And Egypt has leaders called pharaohs. When you read pharaoh in the Bible, it's not the same person that they're talking about. It's a different person normally as you read through the Bible, because it just is a title. Just means king. So we need to know that Exodus is written as a continuation of Genesis, okay? They really can't be separated. They're written chronologically like that. So remember also as we're reading that the Bible in Genesis has set up what we're going to be reading in Exodus. And we know from Genesis that there are 400 years between the two. So even though they're a continuation, there's a big gap in between. So just for context, the Israelites have been there for 400 years. America, we established our first colonies about 400 years ago. So you can get a feeling of how long they've been in this land. This felt like home because they had been there so long, but their home had become hostile towards them. Because the pharaohs who had worked so well with Joseph at the end of Genesis had now decided to enslave the Israelite people because they've grown too big, too large for the area. And the Hebrews, I'm using that term, I actually had to look, I never thought about the word Hebrew, where it came from. It means the Passover ones. So we're going to read about the Passover, but the Hebrew means the Passover ones, and that's what they're called in Exodus. When you read Hebrew, think Israelite, same thing, Jews, all those words mean the same thing pretty much, okay? So let's start reading. We're going to start, and like I said, we're not reading every word in the first six chapters. I'm going to go through Exodus 1, 11 through 14. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So we can see they were in a place of bondage, a hard place. And what's cool is if you've ever done a Passover meal, a Seder meal is what they call it, They actually commemorate this in the meal with bitter herbs. The bitterness is represented by that. And the brick and mortar, oh gosh, I didn't write it down, but it's like an apple cinnamon mixture. I can't remember the name of it, but it's really good if you've ever tried it. So they commemorate this. They remember this every Passover. And so, but it's as if this weren't bad enough. Then Pharaoh begins to order the Hebrew midwives, the ladies who delivered the babies, to kill the babies who were born male. Because they didn't want any more Israelites who were strong, who, you know, the men who were being born. And this is an example, what we read in Exodus, of people who do what is right, even though they disobey the law. Because the Hebrew midwives were told by the king, the rule maker of the land, you need to kill these children. And they refused. They decided to obey God's law instead. And we read that God is pleased by what they do, because they were protecting life. And I was thinking about it, killing babies, it doesn't get much worse than that, does it? That's some kind of bondage. To feel the need to kill a helpless infant for fear of what they might become or what they might require. And this is a kind of bondage that we understand in America today, as millions of babies are aborted for fear. These are the top three reasons statistically, by the way, for every woman who actually goes through with an abortion, the top three reasons: fear of finances, partner related concerns, or loss of future career. Those are the top three. Unfortunately, many women, and I'm putting in here men, many women and men in America today believe that a child would be better off dead than born into a poor household. We believe that. We believe it so much we kill millions of babies. We've created a culture where the cost of nurturing a child is too high to pay for millions of women. Something is wrong. There's a bondage when death seems like a better choice than life. The question for us today is, how do we lower that cost as Christians? How do we lower that cost? And I'm not just talking about giving away money. I'm talking about what we can do as a church family to nurture these women so they feel like they have another choice. How do we become like these midwives in Exodus, who shrewdly protected life? So we see physical, economic, and then social bondage in a group of hundreds of thousands of people. How does God respond to all of this pain and misery? Let's read chapter 2, 1 through 10. How does God respond? Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Echoes of Matthew here, right? In some ways. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. In other words, she made it waterproof. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So you can see how God has provided beautifully in this situation. Mother still gets to nurse her son and even get paid to do it by the princess, essentially, in this time. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, And he became her son. In other words, she adopted Moses. The princess did. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." The name Moses sounds like that in Hebrew, to draw out of water. But it's also reminiscent of Egyptians' names. They'll have Moses at the ends of the Pharaoh's names. So we can see the Egyptian Hebrew influence there. So Moses, a baby that should have been killed, right, by law, is adopted by a princess and is raised as royalty. It sounds like a happily ever after kind of story, doesn't it? But we're not even out of chapter 2 yet. Okay, so the Bible is not a book of fairy tales. That's what I love about it. It's real life, real blood, sweat, and tears. And we don't know much about Moses' childhood. We're just not told a lot. But we do know Moses had a protector's heart. He had a protector's heart. And whenever he was 40 years old, that's where the story jumps to now, he sees a fellow Hebrew being beaten, and he kills an Egyptian for that beating. And what's interesting is people find out, and Moses, he decides to run to a foreign land because he knows he can't defend against this. And the neighboring land is called Midian. Midian is a land we hear about a lot in the Old Testament. This is the same group of people who the Midianite traders sold Joseph as a slave. We find Moses and Gideon fighting them later on. But it's here in Midian where Moses meets his wife. Again, trying to protect and help. He's helping out her and her sisters as they're at a watering hole. He protects them from a group of raiders. And so we're seeing this pattern emerge in Moses' life, right? He fights against injustice whenever he sees it. And he can't help but interfere, even at risk to his own life. He's kind of like a modern day Batman without a mask, right? That's how I was thinking of him, like vigilante justice. That's what he was doing. And I was just thinking about this. I was like, what patterns do you see in your life? The way that God has made you, where you just can't help but interfere when people are hungry, terrified, or sad, when animals are abused, when creation is polluted, when, this is mine personally, I can't stand it whenever God is presented in a light that is false. It just gets under my skin. I have to say something. You might have even gotten yourself into trouble trying to help out in one of these situations, right? So it's important to know what burden, what passion God has instilled in us, even if we've used it in the wrong way in the past, to an unholy extreme, right? Because Moses murdered, he did. Or to feed an unholy hatred. Let's take the abortion thing I was just talking about a minute ago. A lot of people have an unholy hatred towards women who have received abortions, to the point of persecuting them and ridiculing them and kicking them out of places, even though they're showing repentance. So Moses was 40 when he fled. 40. And it would be another 40 years as he lived married, having children, but spending most of the time out in the middle of nowhere with a group of sheep to lead. He led a group of sheep for 40 years in the wilderness. You see the echoes here of what's getting ready to come. So at 80 years old is where Moses' story really gets going. Does that give anybody hope? I mean, I was like, 80 years old. That's where his story really starts. Okay. Chapter 3, 1 through 15. 80-year-old Moses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. That name did not come from the south. It came from the Bible, Jethro. Okay? Just wanted to point that out. The priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. A lot of scholars think Horeb, by the way, is the same place as Mount Sinai. There are some arguments both ways, but they believe it was the same place. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he essentially lists Moses' lineage in saying that. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Ooh. Sorry about that. Yeah, microphone fell apart. All right. Do not come any closer. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, all the ites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So you might hear a little bit of the echo of the Great Commission in this. Go. Go. Okay? But Moses said to God, who am I, this 80-year-old man in the middle of the wilderness leading a group of sheep for 40 years, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. This mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Now, instead of Batman, right, who we saw earlier in the story, Moses is past his prime. Let's be honest. He's 80 years old. He's in a foreign country. He's never really lived among his fellow Hebrews, right? He grew up in the Egyptian palace. And God is saying, all right, it's time. I'm sending you. This is how I'm going to rescue my people. And we see here and further on, Moses is really unsure about all of this. Even going so far as to boldly ask, please send someone else. Please, somebody else. And God, who's been very patient up to that point with Moses, with five protests, by the way, that Moses puts up, gets angry, and he agrees to let Aaron go with Moses. And actually, Aaron is on his way to Midian to see Moses. So though the Lord has an exceptionally long fuse, he does, there is an end to that fuse. Okay? So though the Lord is slow to anger, he is not impossible to anger. Okay? Remember, however, that God's anger is never out of control and it's never abusive. We need to remember that whenever we think about anger, because us as humans use it in such a wrong way a lot of the time. So, it says in all this that God, he essentially calls Moses out on his reluctance and Moses gives in. But I can really identify with Moses in all this. Wanting to be the hero, but when things don't quite pan out like I want, then being like, please send somebody else. Please. That place, those people, they aren't even going to listen to me. Who am I? A stay-at-home mom who hasn't had a career in over a decade. I have absolutely no position of authority or power. I'm even a woman who teaches the Bible, which in some places is considered heresy. Who am I? And so we see in this moment what God does and doesn't do with Moses when he puts up these protests, right? God doesn't cajole and give Moses like this false confidence. He doesn't say things like, if somebody were, you know, acting reluctant with me, I'd say things like, oh, come on now. You've got a lot of things going for you. God doesn't do that with Moses. You got a lot of things going for you. You're smart, you're strong, and you're faithful. You lead these sheep out in the wilderness. He doesn't do that. God doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't build up Moses' self-esteem. God doesn't tell Moses how important he is or he's the only one who can do this. When Moses asks, who am I? God says, I will be with you. Because quite frankly, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Then God gives Moses something that he hasn't told anyone else in the Bible up to this point, that his name is I am who I am. Okay, in the Hebrew, they actually didn't write out the specific word because the name was considered too holy for people to know. And they actually use what would be equivalent to our he is. So instead of even writing, I am, they write, he is, to make it so they're not saying the holy name of God. But even they go even further and they take the vowels out of it whenever you see it in the actual Hebrew. And you'll see it if you look at the actual Hebrew. It's Yad He Vah He, which is YHWH. That's what you might have seen. The words we hear today in English would be Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay. That's the name of God, and it literally means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. In other words, God's saying, I'm here. I am who I am. You can trust me. I will be with you. And so he reveals in this short passage alone, that short paragraph we read, God reveals he's holy, but he's known. He sees. He has compassion. He has come to rescue, but he's also prepared a home to place people in after that rescue. But he also has a righteous anger towards oppression and disobedience. And he's also to be worshipped, because that's what he said, right? You're going to come worship me at this mountain. That will be the sign to you. This is who God is. He's reintroducing himself to the people that he loves. And yet Moses is still hesitant due to his own insecurities. And God's answer to all of this is essentially, none of your excuses matter. I will be with you. It doesn't matter who you are, only who I am, right? So Moses accepts this part, but then he goes on to say, what if they don't believe me? He's like, okay, I believe you, but what if they don't believe me, whoever they is? And God gives Moses three miraculous signs, we read. We haven't read yet, but you guys can read it on your own this week. And so they will know that God is with them. Miracles were a form of showing God is present. And so what I find interesting about these miracles, one is that Moses would take his staff, something he used every day as a shepherd, and he'd throw it down and it would turn into a snake. And then if you picked it up by the tail, it would turn back into a staff. That was the first one. Good, bad, good, right? And then the second one, I didn't write this one down. The second one was his hand. So his hand was flesh, and if he stuck it into his cloak and then brought it out again, it would be leprous. In other words, white with leprosy. But then if he stuck it in his cloak again and came out, it would be healed. Good, bad, good. Do you see this pattern that's happening? But the last one was he would take water out of the Nile. So that was good, bad, good, right? Good water, pours it onto the ground, it would become blood. And it would remain that way. So you can see the last sign that he gives Moses is showing finality. Blood will be spilled if the previous warnings, the previous miracles are not acknowledged. And so we have to keep in mind, humanity already had a death sentence, right? From the Garden of Eden, whenever Adam and Eve sinned, humanity already had a death sentence. And it's only by God's grace that that sentence hasn't taken the lives of all of humanity. So we have to keep this in mind as we read what God is going to allow in the future chapters of Exodus. Okay? We need to remember that. And he gives people such a long time. He has such a long fuse. In the New Testament, it's called macrothumia. It means long suffering. And we can only imagine, if Moses is a protector, how much more is the God who gave him that protector heart? Is God a protector? He can't stand to see all of the oppression and the wickedness that goes on in the world. But Moses, now let's talk about him a little bit. He's still in bondage, isn't he? Moses is in bondage to his insecurities, his ignorance of who God is, his helplessness, his limitations. Yet here is God not only coming beside Moses, but empowering him to help rescue other people. So I liked this. Moses starts moseying back to Egypt. And when I say that, I mean, he literally starts moseying because he's apparently taking a long time. And even so, that God's anger, it says it burns against him because he refuses to circumcise his sons. Okay, we read about that. It's an interesting little passage if you read it this week. Because that was a part of the covenant that God had established with Abraham. That was the physical sign of a Jewish male that they were to be circumcised. And whenever you read this, I need to point this out to some of you. The rite of circumcision is not required for us as Christians today. We know that because of the New Testament. It's only by faith we are saved through God's grace. And Paul says that we're to be circumcised in our hearts. And what that means is that we're to let God cut away the useless parts, the sinful parts. Okay, so just to let you guys know that when you read that this week, that doesn't mean that you need to go and get circumcised, okay? So always want to point that out. I normally get that question. I really do. People are, they're concerned after they read that passage and don't understand the New Testament portion in combination with it. So finally, they make it to Egypt. 80-year-old Moses and his brother Aaron do what they were sent to do. But like most rulers who think they are a god unto themselves, and an 80-year-old walks in saying, hey, you need to let these people go, Pharaoh refuses. Who are you coming out of the middle of nowhere to tell me what to do with my slaves? No. Not only does Pharaoh refuse to let the Hebrews go, he increases their workload by saying, we're not going to gather the straw for your clay bricks anymore. They would put the straw in as a binder. And they said, we're not going to gather that anymore. You're going to have to do that and still meet the same quota that you've been given. Have you ever made things worse by trying to help somebody else out? Yeah, right? I mean, Moses and Aaron were literally on a mission from God. And they were being so heroic in doing this. But now the people who they're supposed to be rescuing have turned on them. They're like, you just made this way worse. The people who are in bondage and suffering suffer even more because their deliverer has showed up. So we need to remember, as we're reading about this and thinking about our own bondage today, if we were in bondage, that when we are being prepared to be released from bondage, things might get worse. Things might get worse. And I think that there can be many reasons for this, but I know one of them personally is I often think that God uses that suffering to make us so uncomfortable that we won't stand for anything but change, if that makes sense. Because we can grow used to a lot of things and get comfortable even in bondage. But if things get worse all of a sudden, oh man, we're way ready to get out, right? It's like, okay, had enough. I'm ready to get out. And so it didn't mean that God was losing, right? Because that's probably what it felt like in the moment. God had sent his deliverer. Pharaoh said no. Now they're having to work even harder. Probably looked like God was losing in that moment. It only meant that he was making his people uncomfortable enough for them to move when he said move. So let's read our last section to see what Moses does. 5:22 through 6:12. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on these people? Is this why you have sent me?" Like, he was like, is that all I'm supposed to be doing? Just making trouble for people? "Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on these people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Can you imagine that? This protector, Moses, right? He has that heart, and now he's just making things worse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country, of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." Even if nobody else has remembered, God has remembered his covenant. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." That word redeem, that's where we get the word redemption. And it simply means to pay off a debt for a slave in this point. Like, it would literally be like paying the price of a slave. "With mighty acts of judgment, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." He says this four times. Do you get it yet, Moses? I am the Lord. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. And I want to do it, but I'm able to do it. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites, who are slaves, will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" The reluctant leader, right? That's Moses right here. And Moses, he falls back into his old patterns, doesn't he? He brings up another, "Why would they listen to me? I stutter." And we need to remember that this is a part of Moses' bondage, right? He's still giving excuses. And once you've experienced it, once you know about bondage, you know it's easier to stay in those old patterns than it is to face the unknown, right? You've already suffered so much at the hands of your oppressor, whatever or whomever that may be, but at least you know what to expect. At least you know what to expect. And anytime you seem to make changes, it seems to make everything worse, right? That's what happened with the slaves. And you remember that question I asked at the beginning. What if Easter doesn't mean anything to me? When we're too terrified or too tired or too trapped. But we see here yet again, God stating very clearly, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you, and I will be with you." Do you believe him? Do you believe that he is going to do what he says he is going to do? And here's the thing. Bondage is really easy to see when there are physical chains, right? Real easy to see when there are physical chains on people or cruel slave masters or cages, when people are literally physically in bondage. But for us, spiritual bondage is far more difficult to see, more difficult to recognize if you're not paying attention. In fact, people who are enslaved spiritually will often isolate themselves and push others away, who try to help because these helpers either try to change things too fast or not in the way the enslaved people expect. And let's be honest, in this circumstance in Exodus, Moses, the helper, wasn't even sure he was doing the right thing, right? He had insecurity because he kept going back to God and being hesitant in speaking up. We need to realize, as we're thinking about the bondage that exists in this world, in our county, in our homes, that Moses didn't succeed because he had some superpower faith. Moses succeeded because he had a superpowered God. Now, we don't have a group of chain slaves that we can see walking through Wilkes County, right? They're not parading down Main Street so we can go and break them free. And what's interesting about Wilkes County as we've lived here is that I've experienced the isolationism that we have here, that everybody kind of keeps to themselves and or tries to. But I know that we don't know a lot of what goes on behind closed doors in Wilkes County. But I am certain we have a lot of people in spiritual bondage, enslaved spiritually. Not only to the most obvious presence of addiction to opioids and alcohol that we have in our county, but also enslavement to legalism, enslavement to antinomianism. That's the opposite of legalism. We don't talk about it a lot in America because it's the one we struggle with the most. We don't like to point that one out. In other words, somebody who's legalist, they just want to pay attention to the rules and feel righteous because they follow the rules, instead of having a relationship with the Lord and look down on others whenever they're not following the rules. But antinomianists, they're the opposite. They're like, there are no rules. Everything's fine. You have the grace of God. Go do whatever you want. That's an antinomian bondage, okay? You're enslaved to hedonism. You know, you want to feed your passions, whatever that may be, however you want to do it. But we also have another type of spiritual bondage, in Wilkes County, and I would call it the bondage of individualism. The bondage of individualism. People who think they're just fine if everybody else would leave them alone. Okay? I'm just fine if everybody else would just leave me alone, even God. Right? And I actually met this recently in a woman who she was talking about how she loves Jesus. She loves Jesus. But she is not going to have anything to do with that church stuff, okay? And I was like, well, I didn't get to say this. I was in a group of people. She wasn't even talking directly to me. But the Lord's laying on my heart. I might have to talk to her now. Anyway, I was thinking afterwards. I was like, but if she doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And so we have a lot of this in Wilkes County. We have a lot of individualism, and it isn't in all this where we need to get discouraged or where we need to isolate ourselves or be individualist, because what happens is when somebody hits a crisis of any kind, they reach out to others, and they're going to reach out to the people who have loved them in some way, okay? So as a body of believers, we should be those people who are constantly inviting, constantly including, constantly reaching out to the people who seem most isolated that God brings into our paths. And so my question for you this morning is, are you that for somebody? Do you know somebody where everybody's like, well, that person's just hard to get along with? How do you love that person? Or maybe you might have felt like you made somebody's life worse by trying to set them free, you know, by trying to like help them out of something, and they fell two times deeper than they did before. Did that burn you in some way? Did you give up? Or did you keep praying? Did you keep going back to God like Moses does? Because we're going to see him keep doing this. He's going to keep going back to God and be like, they're still not listening, man. They're still not listening. And God sends him back again. And he sends him back again. And so the most inspiring thing I witness in these first six chapters is God constantly encouraging, consistently reminding of God's promises, and compassionately enduring, even when people aren't listening, Moses included, right? And he walks with Moses, who loses heart and loses hope. So our foundational truth for today is, regardless of current human condition, God's steadfast love walks us toward freedom. If we're walking with him, he will not give up on us. And we should be a people that don't give up on others, even whenever it looks like it's never going to turn out okay. I meet too many people who think they need more talent, more money, another hit, another spouse, to be free in this world, when all they're really doing is chasing their very oppressor to ask for more chains. So what or who are you looking to for freedom if you're in bondage here this morning? Or who do you need to reach out to this week? Not to go in and be their Batman, right? That's not how Moses acted. But to just to go in and be like, hey, I'm here. God's promises are real. He's got a good plan for your life. So let's bow our heads and ask our Father how to help us in that. Father, I love reading stories about you. Reading stories about what it really looks like to walk with you, and how, Father, we can't understand everything that you're doing, how your ways are so far beyond and above our ways, but that, Father, you come close to us and you remind us and you help us to understand what's truly important in life. And so, Father, today as we come before you like Moses, as, Father, we speak to you, we confess to you our shortcomings and our failures and our insecurities, I pray, Father, that we would remember you tell us that you are with us. That, Father, your Holy Spirit is present and active. And that, Father, you desire deliverance for your people. That you don't want them to be in bondage, to be enslaved any longer. And so, Father, today I pray that you would instill in us a boldness to talk to people whenever we're supposed to say something, even if it makes things worse afterwards, Father, that we would know if it's from you, that we have been faithful, and that we would just come right back to you, Father, and be like, okay, what do we do now? And Father, I'm so thankful for this people that you've given us, that we get to encourage each other as we do this. That, Father, we have errands just like Moses had. So I pray we'd be speaking into each other's lives as we go out. And Father, we are so blessed by you. We don't understand the treasure we have in you. We adore you, Father. And I pray that we become better at worshiping you and giving you all the glory. We love you, and it's in your name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So as we go out this week, the week after Easter, when everybody's coming back off of Easter break and they're getting ready for summer, I pray we'd be able to remind them that God wants to bring them out of bondage, whatever that looks like in their lives. I love you guys. I'm praying for you. God bless you. We'll see you next week.